Well, this is our official last week in the study of Ecclesiastes. We felt like it was probably a good idea to have a final week to just try and condense all that we've just gone through, all the roller coaster rides, getting your land legs back on you after getting off of that ride. That I want us to just remember a few key things as we, in the future, read Ecclesiastes. Maybe you're doing read through the Bible in a year or two or whatever, and you're going to come across Ecclesiastes again. I also want you to remember a few certain things that as people might quote verses from Ecclesiastes, that you would have a framework in which to evaluate, is this person interpreting this correctly at all? Am I interpreting this correctly at all? And honestly, Ecclesiastes, I think we all get a couple passes on not interpreting everything correctly, and it's totally fine. But I want us to get, again, just a big picture of what it is the book of Ecclesiastes is doing. And then I've got a couple questions to help us as we try to actually implement some of this stuff into our lives. Because Ecclesiastes is one of those tricky books where if you just read 10, 12 verses and then go home and try to apply it, like I told you at the beginning, if you try to just go apply those 12 verses, you're going to be so confused by the end of the book of Ecclesiastes because you're like, wait, the application is to not do what I did last week. Right. So let's just remind us of a couple key things. First, I want us to remember that as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, specifically that of the teacher, the preacher, Koheleth, whatever you want to call him, the guy who's doing the majority of the speaking. Remember, the first couple of verses that we read for a scripture reading, I think, is a summary that's being presented by someone else, and the last like four or five verses at the end of the book are actually from that same individual, not necessarily the teacher himself. And so I want us to understand that the vast majority of the book of Ecclesiastes actually helps us with this one very important part of our life that we should just write this down. Is that Ecclesiastes shows us the wrestling of a worldview without the consideration of the things in the spiritual realm. He has put this limitation on his entire hypothesis, his entire experiment that he details for us in the entire book of Ecclesiastes, that life under the sun, meaning the things that we touch, smell, feel, we experience here in the natural world, that there is nothing in this world that fills us in the way that our souls wish to be filled. Which means then for us as believers, this is a helpful tool. Why? Because now that we're believers, our worldview has radically changed. But we live among a whole lot of people who this is their worldview. If thought out well, this is their conclusion. Okay? So people have really messed up worldviews that are just kind of like all over there. And the teacher would say, you're not living wisely. You're not using your brain. You're not spreading out where you're looking for your satisfaction. If all you want to do is to go do whatever feels good or whatever makes you rich or whatever makes you popular, whatever gives you power, if you're invested all into one thing, the teacher would tell a secular person that in life under the sun, even that is a bad idea. Because if you put all your eggs in one basket, what happens if that falls apart? And so this book, out of all the books in the Bible, helps us remember, possibly relate, to people who have a secular worldview that has no consideration for the things of the spiritual realm at all. Which is very complicated for us as believers to do, because if we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, that is no longer how we think. That is not how we, or should, be living our lives. Now, we still have those tendencies, our sinful nature, that is then affected by the curse of the fall, which Ecclesiastes talks about a lot, will still be tempted to live our life like this. Yet, for many of us, it will be a challenge to understand why it is that people who don't care about God or the spiritual realm or anything beyond what they can touch or feel, is that this book will help us understand that. So when we read the teacher's words, what you're actually looking at is a very intelligent, wise, considering the weights here and there, person who's trying to, apart from God, find a meaning for his life. Which is the vast majority of our culture and the world around us. Which means that even the conclusion that the teacher gets to still is inadequate. It still doesn't solve the problem of being in a life under the sun that's filled with vanity or futility. So let's consider the secular worldview that the teacher presents. This ends with its best advice. And this is the best advice that you can have with a completely secular worldview. Is first, enjoy your short life under the sun as much as you can. He says this many times over and over again. Eat, drink, and enjoy life, because that's all you're going to get. So he says, one of the main things that you should be worried about is not being such a pessimist and being an Eeyore. Go and live your life and enjoy it, because it's going to end. It doesn't last all that long. And one of the things that makes life worth living is to have enjoyment. Second, he says that you should find happiness in many things, not just one thing. And this is where he talks about the diversifying your interests so that it reduces your risk. Don't just enjoy one thing in life, because if that one thing leaves, you'll be completely broken. Enjoy many things in life. He talked about many things that he pursued that ultimately still provided to be complete futility, meaning that it didn't provide him satisfaction, and yet there was still enjoyment to be had. Work, family, relationships, money, leaving a legacy, all of these things, he's saying, you know, they all have maybe an appropriate amount in which we can find satisfaction, happiness from. But you shouldn't go after just one. You should go after all of them. And then the last thing is that he says that there is great advantage to you realizing that old age and death is coming for everyone. That if you don't live your life in realization that at some point relatively soon here, you are going to die, you're going to miss out on life. To all of us, we're like, no, boy, that's like almost, but not quite. And that's it. See, the teacher's secular worldview of under the sun, trying to find satisfaction, is yes, you should enjoy. As Christians, we would even say you should enjoy life under the sun, even though it is broken. That there's a gift of God that we can learn to have joy and pleasure in life. Yet from a secular worldview that doesn't consider the spiritual realm, it just leaves you with, well, find enjoyment in everything that you can do. And it often means that you go around doing what you like and you don't go do anything you don't like. Which the teacher would say, like, don't do that. That's singularing out one thing, your enjoyment, your pleasure, your happiness over everything else. But he's saying you shouldn't then swing the pendulum to the other side and just be like, all of life is miserable, not worth living, there's no point. His advice then to find happiness in many things is what burns so many people out, is that either you only choose to enjoy one thing in your life and so you overdo it, or you overdo it by trying to enjoy a whole lot of things. And so you put all of your money, your spirit, your satisfaction money into all of these different piggy banks and just hope it pays you back. I'm going to enjoy work. I'm going to enjoy food. I'm going to enjoy these relationships. I'm going to enjoy this, that, and the other thing. But we're keeping it all underneath the sun. It still doesn't fill you up. And he says that at the end of the book, when the teacher is done talking, he says you should diversify all of your investments because you don't know what will happen to one thing or the other, if the one will work or the other won't work. And before you die, after becoming old possibly, he says in verse 8 of chapter 12, vanity of vanities. He says even the advice I just gave you is futile. It hedges against risk, but it's still not going to fill you up. So I want us to remember this, because as we read, it's hard, because it is, as far as I understand, the only book of the Bible that the major voice of the book of the Bible, and potentially even the author of the book of the Bible, is telling you unwise advice. We think, oh, we read the Bible, it says this, then we just hang on to that. But the whole point of this book is to get you to think and evaluate it in relationship to the other wisdom literature, but to the Bible as a whole. And it's meant to be a final test, like a final exam in your classes, where you're supposed to write an essay against this viewpoint or debate this worldview. So don't go around thinking, oh, everything in Ecclesiastes tells us to do. Now, there's plenty of stuff in there that we can't agree to. Like this, right? Can we all agree that life under the sun, without the consideration of the spiritual realm, is utterly dissatisfying? Let's try that again. Can we agree that life under the sun, without consideration of the spiritual realm, is utterly dissatisfying? Yes. Even Christians agree to that. And so when we have an unsaved friend or family member say, like, man, this is just totally lame. They're not going to use the word futile. But we can say, yeah, life here under the sun is screwed up. It's a royal mess. And it's a royal mess because of sin. And God then sent the curse because of the sin. And now our world is broken. See, like, there are things in Ecclesiastes that we can agree to. Even sometimes in Ecclesiastes, he says something along the lines like, well, I know that eventually God will judge good and evil, but right here and right now, it doesn't matter. Well, that's also something that we as Christians say quite a bit, is that, yeah, life is sometimes unfair. Sometimes good people get bad things, bad people get good things, and it doesn't make any sense. It's super frustrating. But God will be the ultimate judge. So I don't want you to go around trying to disagree with literally everything in Ecclesiastes, but this is a practice and exercise in discernment. And so take it as such, not just starting to quote a bunch of verses and hoping that you get it right and start doing things that the teacher himself would disagree with, because he, as evidenced by the conclusion of the other person, would agree that that's not the purpose of life. Then the second thing, other than helping us remember that this shows us a secular worldview without the consideration of the spiritual realm, is that I want us to remember that the major thesis of his argument is that nothing in this temporary life is completely satisfying to our hearts or our souls. That's his main point. This temporary life that you live, you can go after whatever you want because our hearts tell us, hey, you know, if I just had this, if I got married, if I had kids, if I got a promotion at work, if I ran my own company, if I became a millionaire, I would be happy. That's what our hearts tell us. But the truth is that our hearts are telling us that we're missing something, but that something that we're missing cannot be found in a temporary life without the consideration of the spiritual realm. And so we need to be reminded of that as we consider how to interpret some of these verses and how do we apply it and what are we looking to do. And then the final thing I just want us to do to see is like my synthesis, so don't elevate this to the level of scripture. But I do think that as you try and condense down a lot of what the teacher is saying, is that if you live inconsistently with the realities of who you were made to be, it causes you great despair and personal harm. I'll say that again because there's a lot of words there and some of you like to write things down. Living inconsistently with the realities of who you are made to be causes great despair and personal harm. He poses this thing of like, okay, what can we find satisfaction in? And his answer is, you know, I couldn't find it under the sun. But living a life for anything just under the sun is going to cause you great despair. He talked about this earlier in the book where he said, you know, I went after money, I became the richest, wealthiest person, I did a whole lot of great things, and in the end I looked at it and said, now I'm bummed because all of this stuff is going to go to my heir, and who knows if he's going to be responsible with it. It causes despair. Why? Because that pursuit of wealth is not who this man was designed to be. He was designed to pursue something else. And I think as a general life rule, if we live inconsistently with who God made us to be, it's going to bring about great despair and personal harm to ourselves. If we decide to live our lives the way we want to without consideration of the spiritual realm, it's not going to go well, which I think you can see from the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's jump into a couple of questions that I got. There were quite a few about one thing that I was like, oh, I clearly did not explain myself well on that. So that's a good thing we have this week to catch up on. So first, we'll just go ahead and I'll do this one first because it's kind of fun. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, And then verse 20 says, even in your thought, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. And yes, in case you are wondering, that is where we've boiled down to a little birdie told me. Okay? Now, I think probably he got it from somewhere else. But as far as we trace it back to this verse, which is why it's a colloquial term. Like, hey, a little birdie told me that you needed whatever. That's literally where it comes from. Okay? So that one's just a fun little tidbit that somebody was like, hey, I think that you should mention that that's from there, because it's kind of cool how even in a secular world, we still use colloquial expressions that come from the Word of God. And I was like, yes, it totally is. All right, so now on to our first question. Since everything under the sun is futile, what's the purpose for praying for things under the sun? And in essence, they're asking the question, how does prayer even fit into what is taught in Ecclesiastes? Since everything under the sun is futile, what's the purpose for us praying for the things that are under the sun? I thought that was a really good question, because this can clearly be a thing where you're like, well, everything in the world's futile, so like if it's futile, I don't care about it, God doesn't care about it, so why pray about it? First, I want us to remember that the word futile doesn't mean worthless or meaningless. Because if everything under the sun was worthless or meaningless, then sure, why bother praying? It doesn't mean that there's no value to life under the sun, that there's not good things in life under the sun. The word that the teacher uses for futile is, granted, very hard to translate into English, but the essence of what he's trying to say is that it's not filling. It's not satisfying. It still leaves you hungering, leaves you wanting more. So that it's not that life under the sun has no purpose. It doesn't mean that it has no meaning. It doesn't mean that it has no worth. It just means that in and of itself, it's not going to satisfy your hunger in your soul. So this doesn't mean that you can't pray that your day at work goes well, that you drive safely, that someone gets healthy from an illness that they're facing. It doesn't mean that there's nothing important about praying that things would go well. I think maybe that's more along the lines of where this question is coming from, is like, should we not even bother praying for some minute things? Like, should we only be praying for like a handful of things? And I think that God wants to hear you talk to him about anything. But I do think that we need to probably utilize this worldview of Ecclesiastes, is that God is our satisfaction. Our relationship with him is our satisfaction, not what God changes in life under the sun for us that gives us satisfaction. So I don't think that it should say that prayer is not important, not that it doesn't mean anything, that, you know, like God's not interested. But what it does do maybe is it should help us change the focus of our prayers on not using prayer like a genie and his three wishes. You know, oftentimes they're like, well, God, just give me this. You know, help me this. Do this. I want this. I think that maybe if that is our habit of going to God in prayer and saying, I want X, Y, or Z, is how our prayer life looks, we can use the wisdom of Ecclesiastes to look at it and say, well, maybe I'm looking for happiness in life under the sun rather than in God himself. I think that God cares much more about how you live life under the sun than the actual events or the, you know, rewards in this life that you get. God cares more about you than the stuff in your life. And that he also cares that you find your happiness, your joy, and your satisfaction in him, not in the things of this world, even if he so chooses to give it to you. This doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for a promotion or a raise at your job. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't go about you living your life in a wise way to provide for yourself. But it means that we should consider the fact that if I'm praying along the lines that I expect God to change my life under the sun and then I will be happy, we've got that really out of whack. Is that if we begin to pray that God would change our hearts to not be deceived by the things in this world that are completely dissatisfying, and that we would be satisfied in him no matter what, then our life will be more satisfying. Our life will be of better quality. All right, second question. This one I shortened. It was really well done in text. I'm looking for God's answer, not the teacher's answer. So what is good for a person to do under the sun? Oftentimes the teacher would phrase that. What does a man get for all of his work under the sun? What is good for man? Who can say what is good for man to do in life under the sun? Realizing that we still live in a life under the sun, although that is only part of our reality. And I think as believers, that's where things change. Yes, we live in this physical world, but not to the exclusion of the spiritual realm. So how do we live life here on earth while we're not in heaven, I think is more along the lines of the questions. But I want us to understand that we don't even live a life under the sun, because the phrase under the sun means without consideration for the spiritual realm. We don't live that life. And so what do we do in this temporary life while we're waiting to grow old and die? Because that is going to probably happen to almost all of us. So what are we to do now? For what is actually what God wants? Which, wouldn't you know it, that's how he ends the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "Fear God, keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. And then God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil." So I think directly, Ecclesiastes would say, what is good for a person to do, even if they consider the spiritual realm in this temporary life, is to fear God, keep his commands, and then trust in his judgment. In other places in the Bible, I just wrote down a few. I mean, you know, you can write down a million things. And I know that this is probably not the answer. I'm sure you guys want actual, like, this is how you should talk to this person. This is how, you want little applications. But the Bible says that we need to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And then Jesus in the New Testament, when asked, what's the greatest commands? Because if we're fearing God and keeping his commands, Jesus says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what life below the sun, not under the sun, because we do consider what's beyond the sun. But for believers, these are the things that are good for a person to do under the sun. And again, none of those things tell you, like, you shouldn't have business ventures, that you should be dirt poor, that you should have an easy life or have a hard life. All of these things that the scripture and God through his word reminds us time and time again is about how we do life here. There are certain things that he doesn't want us to do. He doesn't want us to murder people. He doesn't want us to hate people. But what is good is that we change how we look at life. And we put in the lens of actually the spiritual realm matters, that a God who created the world has authority in my life. I want to listen to him. So this blends into the next question, so I'll just keep going, and hopefully both of these end up answering this completely, is the question of what are heavenly investments and how do you diversify those investments, as we saw in chapter 11, where he's talking about casting your bread on the water, don't get so sold on one thing. I think, as I mentioned earlier, first thing here is that we need to remember that chapter 11 is advice from a secular worldview. It's actually not a good piece of advice about diversifying where you find your joy in. That's actually the opposite of what believers should be doing. God and his way are literally the only thing that can satisfy our hearts. And so we actually do the opposite of what Ecclesiastes 11 tells us to do. And biblically, that's the right thing to do. Instead of finding joy in our work and joy in our family and like little amounts of joy everywhere and hoping that the adding of them all together satisfies the hole in our heart, we say, no, joy only comes from God. And so I'm going to live my life entirely for God. Now, the cool thing is that God, as the creator of the universe, understands and actually wants us to get some joy out of living our life. Because God could have said, no, you got to live your life entirely for me, and it's not going to feel good. It's not going to bring you any happiness. You just suck it up and do it. But he doesn't. God actually enables us to enjoy things in a broken world because he cares about us. And so it's confusing because it's like we sort of find joy in all sorts of things, but our ultimate joy doesn't even come from all of those joys being added up together. Our joy actually comes from God, and when we realign our value system to that, everything else becomes understood properly, where we find the correct amount of joy in things. So this is what I would say, is that first of all, heavenly investments often look just like obedience, which I know all of us are like, what is this, children's church? But it's true. Heavenly investments look like you just listening to what God has said to do in his word. I mean, there's a lot in here. And just doing it. That's what your heavenly investment plan looks like. Because God says, you find your satisfaction in me. I designed the world, and this is what I want you to do. And you do it. And then how would you diversify those? I think if we were going to try and bend that metaphor enough to the point where I think this works in a biblical sense, I think the biblical take on it would be that God does the diversifying for us. I don't know a lot about investing, so you guys can harp on me later, but like, it's like God's the manager of our mutual fund. Like we put all of our trust with God, and then God's like, all right, as life comes out, you're going to get paid in little bits of joy here and there. But we don't get to decide where it goes. He does. And so what we need to do is, again, we're just going to go ahead and do it. It's like we're gambling, okay? You take your heart's and soul's desire, and you say, I got to get this filled. And you put all of it on red 21. But it's not quite that bad because the odds are much better than in gambling or in Russian roulette. Oof, odds in that are bad. In roulette, see, I don't know what I'm talking about. But we take all of our joy and we give it to God. And say, God, you're the only source of our joy and satisfaction. I'm betting on that. Because, as we can see in the book of Ecclesiastes, we don't know that that works out with 100% guarantee. Now, we trust it. We believe in God, that he has revealed in his word that that is what happens. But from a tangible, experiential, like I can see and touch things, we don't know that that works for our favor 100% of the time. And it's a big risk. And the teacher from a secular worldview say, it's a really bad idea, Christians, to put all of your satisfaction in just one thing that you can't even see or touch. But that's actually the call of believing in God, is to say, I'm going to get everything, I'm going to put all of it over here. Instead of saying, well, you know, let me hedge my bets here. I'll put 52% with God, but I'll try and add up the difference. It's an all thing. You take all of it and you put it with him. And then a little sub-question that was included is this, how does this diversifying work in balance with our finitude, as we see from our Sunday school class? And to that, I'd say that's kind of the point. It doesn't. If you do what the secular worldview says and you find little amounts of joy all over the place to try and add up together, you are going to burn yourself out because it's inconsistent with the way God designed you to be. Not to be able to accumulate enough joy from small things. He designed you to find your joy in him. And then because of that, you're going to receive some things that make you happy. There's nothing wrong with that. But you got to understand that that comes through a different revenue stream, if you will, than just going around saying, okay, I'll put a dollar here, I'll put $2 here. This seems to be working good, so I'll put more over here. You know, we put all of it on God. And I think that, you know, it is fall, but I think that this should generate a lot of thanksgiving and gratitude. It should result not in satisfaction, but in thankfulness that God allows us to enjoy things in this broken world. If we remember to consider life beyond the sun. And then finally, we got this last question. I said this multiple different times when the teacher's talking about wisdom and the limitations of wisdom. He says a lot of things along the lines of, you know, fools certainly trip over things. They fall into the pits that they dig. And wise people still sometimes end up having harm done to them. That what he's saying is even finding an entirety of wisdom will not truly satisfy oneself. I said this multiple times, that wisdom helps you avoid foreseeable, undesirable circumstances that fools walk into because they aren't using wisdom. However, we still face unforeseen and unavoidable, undesirable circumstances, even if you are living your life with wisdom. And so the question is, how do we know if the undesirable circumstances we're facing are a result of us being foolish, or if it's just, the teacher would call it, chance or fate? Because bad things sometimes happen to wise people. So this question, obviously the answer gets really, really tricky. First off, I think, you know, anytime you fall into a set of undesirable circumstances, I think it's fair for you to ask and say, you know, is this because I did something foolish? And the way that you know if you did something foolish is if you did something that God told you not to do. Or you didn't do something that God told you to do. And you can see the direct correlation. I'm going to throw that in there. Okay. So, fun story. Yesterday, got my first speeding ticket ever. I was speeding. Okay? I swear, like, I hardly ever speed. But yesterday, I happened to. Was it chance and fate that I got a ticket? There's an element to it because there had to be a cop there. But also, I was speeding. So, like, is it because I was foolish or was it because of chance and fate? Yeah. I mean, how do you know? But what you can do when you look at a situation, obviously that one's not as, meaningful in our life entirely. But when you look at a situation like that, you can say, okay, well, I clearly did this thing foolish, but just because I did this one thing foolish doesn't mean that this is always the outcome, right? But you can take responsibility for the thing that you did that was foolish. The outcome, sometimes it's chance and fate. I've seen tons of people not get pulled over who are going on like 100 miles an hour. And, you know, you're like, how does that work? And that's what Ecclesiastes is talking about as far as chance and fate. The other thing is that sometimes, as he says, even if you are living wisely, you still find yourself in undesirable circumstances. And sometimes you're going through a hard time in your life. Something's not working at work or something's not working at home. And you're like, I'm trying my hardest to figure out what foolish thing I did. And it's just like not there. Now it just happens. That's how a broken world works. And so I think that if you want to know if the hard time or undesirable circumstance you find yourself in is because of foolishness or chance and fate, first you look to see, like, did I do something God told me not to do, or didn't do something God told me? I just lost what I said. Didn't do what he told me, or did do something he told me not to. There we go. And that should at least provide a big chunk of your answer. But God and chance actually don't always deal out the expected outcome. God and chance don't always deal out the expected outcome. A lot of the wisdom books in the Old Testament say you do good things, you get good things. You do bad things, you get bad things. And that's a vastly oversimplification of what the wisdom literature teaches. And Ecclesiastes tells us, but sometimes that doesn't. God doesn't always give you what you deserve, which is a very good thing. It's actually the entire foundation of the gospel and how it works. God doesn't always bring about terrible circumstances because you disobeyed. Sometimes he just doesn't do anything. Sometimes he sends a little thing. Sometimes nothing seems to happen, and we're like, what in the world's going on? Chance also does that. Where you're like, it's literally a coin toss where you're like, I don't know, I'm going to do something foolish today. I don't know if it's going to land on heads or tails, if it's going to work or not work. Because in a broken world, that's how life functions. So think, again, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes says that there is no guarantee that even if you are acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly, loving the Lord and your neighbor, and keeping God's commands, that suddenly your life is going to look good. That it's going to be rainbows and butterflies, everything's going perfectly smooth sailing. Because we live in a world that is broken because of sin. And so there is no way for us to guarantee, there is no roadmap to guarantee that life here under the sun works for us. There isn't. And so much of the deception that we fall prey to ourselves in our own hearts and our own minds is, well, if I had done X, Y, or Z, then God would have done this. Or if this, then chance would have worked in my favor. And there is no way, as finite beings in a broken world, that is a guaranteed anywhere. But that doesn't change how you should live. Because how you should live is to love God, to fear him, to keep his commands, and then let him be the final judge. All things he's going to make right eventually. And it's a good thing, because there's a lot of things that he's going to need to make right, because a lot of things in this world have gone so terribly wrong. But God is big enough to handle it. He will be the final judge of what he says. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it was good or evil. So we as finite beings living in a world where old age and death is coming for us all, we can find our joy and satisfaction in God, learn to enjoy life even in a broken world, and trust God that he will ultimately bring all things into judgment and do so correctly. So that is the book of Ecclesiastes. Those are the questions that we had as far as how do we apply it, how do we view it. And I think it's going to take probably multiple times of us reading through and looking at it, but to just be reminded that we are supposed to engage with this as a contrary worldview. That is the point. That's why it's there. So we don't have to feel bad about it being like, I don't feel like that's accurate. If you think about, and then the thing that you put in there is something from the spiritual realm. If you think about Jesus, if you think about the fact that the Holy Spirit's involved now, if you think about the fact that God accepts Jesus' payment for our sins, like, I don't know that this works. And that is a good thing. That's the good practice for us to be doing, because that is the piece of the puzzle that the teacher deliberately left out to get to a different answer. Is we're going to not consider the spiritual realm at all. We're just going to deal with the things that we can see and touch. And the way that our lives only become satisfying is to think about life outside of those boundaries, to consider that there is a God who made this world, who because of our rebellion cursed this world, who because of our rebellion sent someone to save us from our sin, so that we can then become part of his family, so that he can then remove sin, so that we can then live forever and not die, where we are perfectly satisfied. That is the story of the gospel, and Ecclesiastes plays a very important part of that, that we cannot lose sight of. Otherwise, it just sounds like one big fairy tale. All the Christians lived happily ever after. There's much more to it, and we know that, which is why we call those things fairy tales. Dear Father, thank you for this book of the Bible that is sometimes confusing and sometimes frustrating. Also, sometimes causes us to despair because of the brokenness of our world and our life and how things work, or more accurately, don't work. We pray that we would find our satisfaction in you, that we would understand that the frustrations we feel are real and appropriate, but they are to provoke us to live for you instead of for the things here and now. We pray that you would help us to understand how those around us who don't care about you or the spiritual realm or deny its existence entirely, that their life is going to feel like futility. Even when you get to the best conclusion possible, it's still dissatisfying. We pray that we would be people of hope, to bring the message of hope that there is actually more than beyond than the sun. That beyond the sun, there is a God who made us, who loves us, who showed us he loved us by sending his son to die for us so that he could rescue us and bring us everlasting life. Pray that as we move past Ecclesiastes, that we wouldn't just tuck the things that we've learned in the back of our sock drawer, but that we would put them into practice in our life, that it would be an accurate balance weight on our scales of how to make decisions in our lives, about how to live wisely and obediently, that we would follow your commands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.